morning.
Oh.
This morning we're talking about God's word and the role that it plays in our lives. I don't know about you, but I'm a planner. Not an obsessive one by any means, but I like my life to have a sense of structure and direction. I just want to know the major bullet points of what my day, week, and month are going to look like. And I want to feel prepared as I can for the tasks ahead of me and even the potential hurdles, while also designating time for, you know, rest and relaxation and productivity and that constant juggle, right, that we all face. Having this loose structure, it makes me feel safe. It makes me feel like in this crazy tornado of life, I have some semblance of control over where I go and what I do and where my life is headed. Now, for those who don't know me, life has definitely thrown me a few curveballs. When I was 19, I lost my single mom to a years-long battle with terminal illness. Last year, my 3.5-year relationship with a young man I thought I was going to marry ended. And 3 months ago, I lost my uncle, the only man in my life as a young child, and like my dad in spirit. What do all of these events have in common? They were cruel reminders that no matter how much I try to plan or do my homework in life, there will always be pop quizzes. And these pop quizzes, unlike the ones in school, can have three outcomes for our lives: victory, death, or defeat. For those walking with God, meaning you've asked Jesus into your heart, and you've given him permission to drive your life through actions of faith and obedience to his word, there should only be one outcome to these pop quizzes: victory. But we're far from perfect. We struggle to believe in the promises that God has already laid out for us in his word. We doubt that he really loves us, because if he did, then life wouldn't be this hard or hurt this much. How could it? We get angry that God has allowed us to endure the different hurts inflicted on us by others. We choose to focus on the debris in our life, the unkind words spoken to us, mistakes we've made, regrets of our past, and worries and fears of our future, rather than the hope and promise that we have in Jesus. Romans 8:28 in the New King James says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose." For many Christians, this verse can sometimes become hollow over the years, perhaps sounding like nails on a chalkboard of a broken and wounded life. It can be difficult to believe that God has not only allowed these things to happen, but that he's somehow going to use them for our good. How can the death of our child be used for good? How could rape, molestation, or child abuse be turned for good? How could domestic violence or verbal abuse be turned for good? How could abandonment by a parent be turned for good? How can the mistakes of my past possibly be used for any good in my future? To this, we have to ask, how can we have victory in our life if the building of it was raised using bricks formed by the garbage and mud in our past? This, my dear sisters, is the defeated life. It's a life marked by brokenness, the kind of brokenness that makes it difficult to love, makes it difficult to get out of bed in the morning, makes it difficult to believe that a loving God could really exist, let alone have a good plan for our life. Jeremiah 29:11-14 in the NIV says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." The type of brokenness I described earlier is not the type that we are called to in God's word. the false brokenness brought about by the enemy of our souls, Satan, to wreak havoc on our lives and the callings that God has for us, to keep us in captivity, bound by the chains of others and ourselves. It's a disabling distraction that zaps life from our bones and any potential joy from our lives. It's a brokenness that makes God's children ineffective for his kingdom and our calling to spread the good news of his love and redemption to a dark and hurting world. John 10:10 in the NIV says, "The thief, meaning Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I," referring to Jesus, "have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Godly brokenness, the one described so many places in the Bible, is one of redemption. It's an enabling brokenness resulting from the realization of how lost we are without Jesus. And it drives us to our knees in prayer and surrender, not from collapsing. It makes us more like Christ as we press closer to him through worship, reading his word, and spending time with his children. It also heals the false brokenness that might have defined so much of our lives before. This July, I would have lost my mom 5 years ago, and I often describe the wound as a fresh scar, the kind that's fully healed on the surface, but if life pushes hard enough, they can still ache sometimes. When she first passed away, that scar was a gaping wound. I wasn't sure it could ever be mended. It felt like someone had taken a knife and carved out a piece of me, just leaving a bloody open wound. And this is important, so please listen close. While I had no say or role in the wounding process, what I chose to do with the gash left behind was up to me. I could have let it cripple me and slowly bled to death. I could have chosen not to treat it, leaving it open to the bacteria of bitterness and let an infection grow and lead to the amputation of part of my heart. I could have simply placed a band-aid over it and soldered on, pretending like everything was fine until the surrounding tissue just died and left a cold reminder of who I used to be. Instead, I chose to press into Jesus. With what little strength I had left, I chose to reach into the well of Christ and slather my gaping wound with the healing oil of his Spirit, and collapsed in his protective tent until I was strong enough to stand again. I brought my pain and doubt and fear to the only one who could actually heal me fully and completely from the mortal wound that Satan meant to use to kill me, spiritually, emotionally, and almost physically. Through the years of my mom's illness, I had let the enemy lull me into seasons of false brokenness that led to depression, self-mutilation, and almost suicide. I knew Jesus had the answers, and I was trying desperately to find them, but it felt like I was flying through life blind, just reaching out in front of me, grasping for straws that I couldn't hold on to for very long. I wanted to see a signpost that everything was going to be okay, to know exactly how he was planning to use all of this for my good one day, and what the heck that would look like. I wanted God to save me from what I felt was a cruel lot in life and to just go to heaven to be done with it. Although my mom's death was a long time coming, nothing prepared me for the actual moment that it happened, except for 7 years of pursuing Jesus with my life and my heart. Despite the pain and darkness that at times seemed to consume me, the underlying desire of my heart was to honor God in the way that I lived, and to use my pain and imperfections to show the world what a powerful God can do with godly brokenness. that it's possible to have joy in the midst of pain and dancing in the midst of sorrow because our God is good. In the same way the sky is blue, nothing in this world or our circumstances change that. His nature is goodness and faithfulness, and he is the definition of love. Although the storms of life may seem to turn our skies gray, it only takes rising above the clouds to see that the sun actually never stops shining. We just couldn't see it from where we were standing. The hurt in this world, death, abuse, abandonment, they're not part of God's perfect plan or a reflection of his nature. They are the result of sin entering God's creation when Adam and Eve chose to disobey his one command in Genesis 2:16 and 17, which basically says, don't eat the fruit of this one tree in a whole orchard of good fruit because it will open your eyes to good and evil and it will surely kill you. When I was younger, I used to get really mad at reading the account of sin entering the world. Why didn't Adam and Eve just listen? Why did they have to ruin God's perfection for the rest of us? I mean, it was one rule, come on. And then one day the Lord showed me, any of us could have been Eve. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, it was probably only a matter of time before someone else in all of history did. Because we've all been given a free will. The will to choose to love and obey God's commands, which are basically rules for the road designed to help keep self-inflicted pain out of our lives. Or to choose to listen to the lies of the enemy, whispering reasons why we should live defeated or to give in to death. Telling us that we are broken beyond repair. That we are too old or set in our ways to change. That we've wasted too much of our lives to be useful now. We have the will to let pride drive our actions, purposefully disobeying the commands in God's word because somewhere deep in our heart we feel like we know better than him. It may not seem like that's how we feel, but isn't it the truth? When we know what God's word says about a certain situation, but we really, really want to do whatever it is anyway, and we choose to do it in blatant disobedience, aren't we telling God, I see you, and I hear you, but I don't care. I know better than you. I'll be the exception. And then we blame God when we find ourselves stuck in a ditch. 2 Peter 2:21 in the New Living Translation says, it would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. We also have the will to let our fear drive us, to choose to focus on the would've, could've, should've of yesterday and the anxiety of tomorrow, rather than choosing to believe that God's mercies are new every day, that he truly is working everything together for our good because we love him and that he has us in the palm of his mighty hands. For some, the pop quizzes of life can develop a deep sense of anxiety and fear, even just thinking about them. Especially for someone who is a planner, it can be hard to take one step forward without first knowing the final destination or just what the next few steps are, because how can you move if you don't know where you're going? Even if we audibly say that we trust the Lord and his plans for us and believe it to be true in our minds, if we refuse to take the next step because we can't see all the way down the road, then at a heart level, we don't actually trust God. For example, one night I was driving home alone to San Jose from Hollister, and if anyone has ever done that drive at night with almost no other traffic, you know just how pitch black parts of that highway can be. The same way having little visibility in life makes me anxious, not being able to clearly see more than 200 feet in front of my vehicle while I'm driving produces the same reaction. So I was gripping that steering wheel pretty tightly, both eyes fully engaged, expecting something to jump out on the road in front of me, and it was in the state of absolute self-reliance and slight terror that the Lord revealed to me his truth about anxiety and how to walk in faith, partly because I think he likes funny stories. I was anxious because I felt like I didn't know where I was going. I was in an unfamiliar area, and every part around me that laid in darkness felt like a potential threat to my safety and my route home. I didn't know how close or far home was. I was just driving, which felt like an aimless wander. When we go on long road trips, let's say cross country, you can see on a map where you start and where you're going to end, and you can estimate about how long it'll take you to get there. But while you're driving along your plotted course, all you can see is what's immediately surrounding you. On a 2,000-mile journey, nowhere along that route are we going to be able to see every single mile of it. And the same is true in life. So if we can put our full trust in the design of our vehicles to get us all the way through that 2,000-mile journey, even though we can't see the whole way there, and at night we're only guided by our headlights, which just illuminate the first 200 feet in front of us, why can't we trust God to do the same? To trust that even though we can only see what's immediately in front of us, that if he's driving the car, he knows exactly where we're going and how to get there safely, and that if we love him and obey his commands, the destination and pit stops along the way are meant for our good. When it comes to this type of faith, God doesn't want us to focus on the how we will get there or the where we are going, but on the who that is driving. Who are you following today? I know this is easier said than done, and it's something the Lord is still working on in my heart. But it's an integral piece of our walk with him, because the Bible says that faith is the only way to please God. Today we're talking about how God's word is a lamp unto our feet. What does that mean to you? To me, it sounds a lot like the headlights of our car, guiding our way through a dark landscape, but only providing enough visibility for us to take that next step by illuminating only what is necessary to move forward. But some of us who deal with anxiety are so afraid of taking a misstep that we endure what I call the paralysis of analysis, overthinking every little thing until it produces a comatose-like state of anxiety that keeps us from moving forward in any way. Those who struggle with this type of anxiety are marked by a skittish uncertainty when faced with life's tough decisions. They are the ones who don't think they've heard from God unless it appears like a lightning bolt in their life. And the times that they have heard from God, they question and pray until it's been so long that then they're not sure if that was really the Lord, and so they refuse to move until he says the same thing again. While the heart behind this can be genuine, not wanting to disobey God's direction in our life and wanting to be sure that what we heard was actually from God, it's also just another example of not trusting Jesus. Let me paint you a picture of why. So recently, I discovered that the Google Maps app in my phone will talk to me, even though I don't have an iPhone, which is great because now I don't have to try to illegally, you know, read directions while I'm driving. For anyone who has used their phone or another audible GPS device to guide them to an unfamiliar destination, maybe this morning, then we know a couple of things. First, it only reads one step at a time. So if the next step is to continue down this road for 0.2 miles, it's not going to tell you, oh, and by the way, you should be in the left lane because the next step is to turn left. And second, it only reads the next step when it's immediately relevant. So if you're supposed to continue down this road for 13 or 20 miles, it's not going to keep repeating that at regular intervals. After it reads that next direction, it's not going to speak again until it's time to follow the next step and do something new. If we can trust our GPS device enough to not become anxious at these two factors, knowing that it'll be faithful to tell us what to do next, and so we hang on to its every word, and that its silence simply means to keep doing what we've been doing, not that our GPS turned off or gave up on us, then why can't we do the same with God? Why do we demand or expect anything more when we are clearly capable of making a journey within these limits and do so on a daily basis? Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to have trust issues as it is. And I know that some apps will tell you to turn too late and you miss a turn altogether. And so I'm often skeptical of my phone's GPS anyway. So I'll glance ahead on the map just to make sure I feel prepared for that next turn so I can actually be in the left lane. But that's me not trusting in the imperfection of man's handiwork, which is bound to fail us at some point. When the creator of the universe is our GPS in life, we have no excuse not to trust in his leading and the next step that he's spoken to us. Even if it doesn't make sense or doesn't feel like what we wanted to hear. For example, I hate hearing, continue down this road for X amount of miles. That doesn't feel like a direction. That feels like a confirmation, just keep doing what you're doing. And sometimes that's boring. Sometimes I want to keep turning just to have something to do. Turning feels like a productive step on my journey, whereas if I just keep continuing, eventually it feels more like a wander than a purposeful direction. But in the past year, the Lord has been showing me that it's in these seasons of continuing that he teaches us patience and faith in his leading like no other times can. If we are willing to turn down the stereo and hush everyone in our car so that we can hear our GPS's next direction as we're continuing, then we should be willing to do the same and more to ensure that we're ready to hear God's next step. And not expect him to keep repeating himself at regular intervals when we begin to doubt what we heard from him or that he's still with us on this journey. If we can trust that our GPS won't give up on us, we should be able to trust that the God who gave his life for us would not give up on us. This morning we're going to look at a portion of scripture that deals directly with the role of lamps in our spiritual lives, what fuels them, and more importantly, three ways we can prepare our lamps to withstand the wind, rain, and length of the periods of night and continuing in our lives. If you brought your Bible today, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading in the NIV version because it's my favorite, so don't be alarmed if it sounds a little different than yours. Also, if you didn't bring a Bible, don't worry, I'll be reading through it. Or if you feel comfortable enough, ask your neighbor if you can look on with them. Let's make some friends this morning. Okay, Matthew 25, beginning with verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Those verses cover a lot of ground, so let's break it up a little and provide some context. For those who've never heard this story, it's what's referred to as a parable, which the dictionary describes as a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus told a lot of parables during his 3-year ministry on earth as a way to help explain different spiritual truths to his followers and even those trying to discredit him in terms that they could understand. If we jump back a bit to chapter 24, we see that this parable is just one in a string of three that Jesus is using to help illustrate a point to his disciples, the 12 men following him day and night, hanging on his every word. Are you a disciple? This exchange takes place during the week of Passover, while Jesus is in Jerusalem, the week before his death and resurrection. The chief priests and Pharisees, or teachers of God's Old Testament law known for their self-righteousness, had long been trying to stop Jesus' ministry as people were calling him the Messiah, which they considered blasphemy. This particular day, Jesus was teaching in the temple. When the Pharisees approached to ask him by what authority he was operating and who gave him this authority to teach in the temple. The public attempt to discredit Jesus ultimately led to their embarrassment and caused them to want to look for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowds who considered him a prophet. Matthew 21:46. After Jesus tells another parable directed at them, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Matthew 22:15. They schemed to trap Jesus in a riddle of words in order to cast public doubt over his authority and to discredit him in a philosophical debate. Then after the Pharisees start, the Sadducees, another Jewish sect of the time that later denied Jesus' resurrection, also joined in. This tag team vexing occurs for the rest of Matthew 22. Three times they try to publicly stump Jesus, regrouping and coming back with what they think is a more clever trap. The last time it says the Pharisees even bring in an expert in the law. They are desperate. But every time Jesus prevails, leaving the crowds astonished at his teaching. Matthew 22:33. Jesus ends this back and forth by asking the Pharisees a question they couldn't answer. And Matthew 22:46 says, from that day on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. The whole next chapter is basically Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and warning his followers against such things. It's after all of this that Matthew 24 finds Jesus leaving the temple with his disciples and sitting down on the Mount of Olives to have one of his last intimate sessions of teaching with them before he's crucified. If we knew the day we were going to die, wouldn't we want to focus on telling our loved ones the absolutely most important things we wanted them to know? I think if we look at this portion of Scripture through that lens, it gives it all a little bit more weight. This was just a couple of days before Jesus knew he would be arrested and crucified, so he knows the time with his disciples is short. It's with this sense of urgency that Jesus begins telling them about the end times, and giving his most devoted followers warnings and instructions on how to prepare for it and withstand persecution in the meantime. Now, when we say end times, we're referring to the knowledge that Jesus resurrected from the grave and spent some more time with his followers on earth, which is actually historically documented by non-believers at the time, then ascended into heaven, giving his last instruction to his followers to go and make disciples of all the world, spreading the good news of the redemption that we have through Jesus in what we call the Great Commission, until Jesus returns one day and establishes his kingdom on earth, defeating Satan once and for all and reigning for 1,000 years with his bride, the church, until God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 20 and 21. The time between Jesus' ascension back into heaven around 33 AD and his return one day to defeat Satan and reclaim the earth is where we live today. The continuing phase, if you will, of humanity's journey to our ultimate destination. Before this final victory, however, many things will come to pass, including the persecution of Christ's believers culturally and physically, which started right after Jesus went back to heaven and continues on today, only getting worse as we grow closer to Christ's return. The end times are also marked by two events: the rapture of Christ's true followers still on earth into heaven, and a 7-year tribulation where God's spirit leaves the earth and Satan in the flesh will lead a one-world government and religion focused on worshiping him. Matthew 24:4-14 talks about all of this and sets up Jesus' parable about the 10 virgins and their lamps. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." Sound familiar? "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of this increase in wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus is responding to a question from his disciples about when all of this will happen. So he goes on in verses 36 through 44 to say, "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house been broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." In this whole chapter of Matthew 24, Jesus is warning his disciples to be vigilant and not to be deceived, to be ready for the rapture when the Bible says Jesus will come like a thief in the night to take his children on earth home. Now, with all of this context, let's go back and reread the parable in Matthew 25, which is an illustration of these verses to help us better understand what he's saying. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The virgins being those who call themselves Christians, and the bridegroom being Jesus. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" As Kim mentioned, if anyone has turned on the news lately, I don't have to tell you that we live in a dark time. We are feeling the labor pains in the beginning of the end, and like the faithful virgins, we have to be ready for Jesus' return, because none of us know when it will be. We have to bring enough oil for the night so that when the circumstances around us grow darker, whether that's in the world as a whole, in our city, or just on a personal level with different trials at work or school or within our families, that we still have our lamp to guide our steps, fueled by the oil of God's presence and his word. Recently, the Lord gave me a picture of this in my own life. The day I accepted Jesus into my heart and began following him with my life, it was like God gave me a lit lamp to show me where to go and how to serve him until either I die or Christ comes back for his church. But over the years, I let the wind and rain of circumstance and pain blow out the light, and I chose to stop fueling my lamp with the oil of his presence and his word, which led to those seasons of darkness and false brokenness. As I stood there with an empty lamp that gave me hope there could be light again, but momentarily left me standing in the dark without purpose or direction, fearful of moving forward because I couldn't see. So for the believer, which is who these verses are for and about, how do we prepare our lamps to withstand the wind, rain, and length of those periods of night in our lives? First, we have to know the difference between leftover grease and olive oil. Meaning we have to be able to identify God's truth from Satan's counterfeit lies. When I was little, my mom used to read me a kid's book by Max Lucado, who's a well-known Christian author. It was called Tell Me the Secrets, and my favorite story in it was titled The Secret of Victory, which I had no idea what that meant at the time, but later it proved quite poignant. In it, there's a story called The Song of the King. Basically, a king with a beautiful daughter had been approached by three knights for her hand in marriage. So he promised only the opportunity for them to prove themselves worthy by being the first to complete a challenge of the king's choosing. The king's test was a journey to the castle by way of Hemlock, the dangerous forest that lay just outside the castle walls. The trees in the forest were so dense that light never touched parts of the ground, and it was filled with creatures called the Hope Knots, who were at one point lost travelers changed by the darkness. They weren't strong, but they were clever, and they were many. Though these were the top knights in the kingdom, one the strongest, one the swiftest, and one the wisest, each was terrified by this challenge because they knew the stakes were so high. Losing didn't just mean not getting a chance to win the princess's heart. It could mean death. To guide them along their journey back to the castle, the king would play a special song that only he and his son the prince knew how to play. He would play it on his flute from a balcony three times a day, every day. All the knights had to do was follow the song's melody back to safety and be the first to do so. To help them survive this journey, the king also allowed each knight one traveling companion of their choice. So they set off, each with his own skill, until one day, weeks later, two travelers stumbled out of the forest. The king set out a feast to reveal who the champion had been and how he did it. The whole kingdom was curious. At the feast, out walked the knight who was the wisest. He reported what a treacherous journey it had been. The Hope Knots attacking, stealing their horse, almost destroying them. But the worst part, he said, they imitated. Quickly, the Hope Knots noticed the king's song and began playing similar melodies from 1,000 different directions, all at the same time, every time the king would play. "How did you find your way out then?" the king eagerly asked. And in response, out walked the knight's traveling companion. It was the prince, the only other person who could play the exact same song of the king. Throughout the entire journey, the knight asked the prince to play the king's song over and over until even when surrounded by 1,000 other songs that sounded almost identical, he could still hear the song of the king. In the same way, we have to know God's word and truth better than any lie Satan could spin, so that when his lies are all we can hear, we can still identify the song of our king and follow that melody instead. Second, we need to fill our oil reserves daily so that while we wait for Christ's return, we'll have enough oil to last the night and be ready to meet him at a moment's notice. If you remember, the wise virgins in the story lasted the night because they took oil in jars along with their lamps. They were prepared to bunker down and wait as long as it took. In the same way, we can't just rely on the small amount of oil that fits in our lamp to light it for the day. When we need it to stay lit for an undetermined amount of time, we have to also bring jars and jars of more oil with us to keep that light burning. So how do we build up this oil reserve to help keep our lamps lit even when the wind and rain are beating down on them? Through worship, reading God's word, fellowshipping with other believers, and spending intimate time with Jesus, hanging on his every word. God's presence
is the oil that fuels our lamps and keeps them burning through the night. And we invite his presence into our lives through our actions, choosing to worship, choosing to spend time with him in prayer and reading his word, choosing to spend time with his other children, because the Bible promises that where two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, he's there in the midst of them. He's with us today. And if you can't feel him, I pray that by the time you leave, you have felt him stronger than you ever have before. For those women who don't like spending time with other women, I just want to quickly address that. Let me just say, you are missing out on a precious gift from our Father. I know. I was one of those girls who always had more guy friends than girls. I didn't really feel like I had anything in common with other girls unless they felt the same way I did. And honestly, I would compare events like this to walking across hot coals. But in the past 3 years, God has showed me how blind I've been to what the fullness of his Spirit entails. He made both men and women to sharpen one another in his body. And no matter the past experiences you've had with other Christian women, we are called to love one another and build each other up, with the older teaching the younger and all serving one another. I pray that if you're harboring pain and resentment from a past situation with other women, especially in the church, that you would hand that over to God and ask for the full healing so that you can bless and be blessed by all of God's children. Because that's the way he designed his body, so that the hand couldn't tell the foot, I don't need you. We all need each other. Okay, back to lamps. The third way to keep our lamps burning so that our paths remain lit is to spread the light. Part of fellowshipping with other believers is bearing one another's burdens, which means helping to shed some of our light onto another's path when their lamp is too weak to shine, and using our flame to help reignite theirs. It's easier to darken an entire room if there's only one lamp to blow out. How much harder would it be for the enemy to darken a person's life if they lived in a room filled with 5, 10, 15, 30 other lamps, all helping to use their light to keep that person out of darkness and sharing their flame to reignite the one that's burnt out? Even if the enemy brings discouragement, anxiety, depression, or whatever darkness it takes to blow out your lamp, if you're surrounded by a community of other lamps, then you will never find yourself completely surrounded by pitch black darkness, void of hope or promise. And as long as you're holding your lamp, which is a picture of our salvation in Jesus, then no matter how dry your lamp may have become over the years, there is still a hope and promise for you. That's what Jeremiah 29 is talking about. Regardless of what you've done in your past, are doing in your present, or if you've never had your lamp lit by the fire of the Holy Spirit, today is the day. It's never too late. As we begin to wind down, I don't know what your deep wounds look like, but God does. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 in the NIV says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." If you've never heard of this divine healer before, or have been grasping for straws in the dark like I was, I want you to know that he sees you, and he weeps over your pain. He longs to bring healing and restoration into your life so that you can not only survive in this world, but thrive in it despite the storms. Even if that wound has become infected or led to a cold death of the surrounding tissue, no wound is too far gone for Jesus to heal today. It's never too late to become whole and move forward with a life that thrives. Like a tree emerging from a bed of thorns, it's never too late to begin again. It can be hard to let go of familiar things, thoughts, places, actions, people. But if God is calling you to move away from certain things that have been familiar to you in the pain so that he can replace them with life-giving ones, I pray that you would listen to that tug and not be afraid to let go of what you've been clinging to in order to grasp all that God has for you. Sometimes God reminds me that I can be like a toddler, grabbing at that shiny toy from the dollar store, cheap and easily accessible, but and appealing in the moment. Then when my loving dad tries to take it away, I cry because I want it. It's familiar. I know what to expect from it, and I already have it in my hands. There's a certainty that it's mine because I'm holding it. Little do I know that my loving dad is trying to give me the beautiful dollhouse I've been begging for months. All I see is that he's trying to take away my happiness, and I don't understand why my loving dad would do that. Instead of trusting in the fact that I know my dad is loving and only wants good for me, I could easily miss out on the greater treasure he had planned if I stubbornly refuse to surrender my cheap trinket because I like it and I know that it's mine. I think one of the biggest lies the enemy uses on people who struggle with doubt or anxiety is the question, what if? What if the thing I'm letting go is the best I'll ever have? What if where I am is the best life has to offer, no matter how awful it may seem? What if God doesn't come through and my actions just make me look like a fool? What if I told you that the same being who created the trees, oceans, and valleys knitted you together in your mother's womb and loved you so much that he chose to die for your sins so that you could live in victory and one day walk in paradise with him forever? Has that really sunk in? Or has that truth become hollow in your life as well? What if I told you that the same God who came down to earth as a man, Jesus, and stopped a raging storm with just a few words, is the same God who holds the world in the palm of his hand and has a divine plan for your life, should you choose to submit to it? I think the biggest lie we've let ourselves believe is that if we truly surrender every single aspect of our life to God, personally, professionally, romantically, that it will somehow be inferior to what we could have produced on our own. Dear sisters, let me tell you right now, we will never have to just settle for God's will in our life. If we choose to follow his commands and seek his wisdom and guidance in every area of our life, then the things God will bring about will be beyond anything we could ever imagine. During my last semester of college, about a year and a half ago, I entered the local competition of a nationwide student film festival focused on 5-minute shorts. I was a journalism major with a sneaking passion for film and a longing to be a voice for the voiceless. I entered this competition, which only allowed 7 days for shooting and editing, despite some resistance from loved ones who were worried that it was too much to take on with a full course load. And it was. That week I felt like I was going to die. But I had surrendered every step of the way to the Lord and only proceeded with the project when he made it abundantly clear that he wanted me to, by opening doors that only he could as I took the journey just one small step of faith at a time. But no matter how hard it seemed in the moment, I knew I couldn't give up because it was something that God wanted me to do. So I pressed on, expecting very little, but hoping in the tiniest corner of my heart just to make it to the top 16 of my school submissions so that the audience at our finale could hear its message. Long story short, and to my greatest surprise, my little offering to the Lord not only made it to the top 16 of my school, but was chosen to be in the top 4. Which meant that it would go on to be shown at the national finale in Hollywood. My mind was blown, and I couldn't believe it. My life literally felt too good to be true. Little orphan me, trying desperately to prove to the world and myself that I was worth something, that my life had meaning in a bigger context, despite hearing otherwise from the enemy for so many years. They picked me. I didn't know why. I still don't. But in God's great abundance, the story doesn't even stop there. I had reached what I thought was the top of that film festival's ladder when I got an email 6 months later. At the time, this was exactly 1 week after I had to let go of the man who I thought was my future. I felt lost and confused, but I knew I was in God's plan, and I felt like he was leading me into the next chapter of my life. This email, which I was sure had to be a scam, told me that from the entire national pool, this particular student film festival chose 30 films every year to be shown in a spot together at the Cannes International Film Festival in France, and mine was one of them. I almost dropped my phone. Just 1 week after I chose to let go, and fully surrender my entire future to whatever God had next, with no promise or certainty of what that entailed, he chose to shower me with his love and mercy and grace. Just 1 month later, I embarked on the trip of a lifetime. It was my first time abroad and the answer to a heart cry of a little girl who longed for adventure but had given up on its possibility a long time ago because by earthly standards, it just wasn't possible. Last May, God, in his infinite goodness that I do not deserve, tangibly showed me that nothing is impossible with him. Friends, we have to stop putting God into these little boxes that make it easier for us to try to understand him. He's not a science. He's not a formula we can study and try to imitate the effects of. He's the Almighty, the creator of the universe, and he longs to bring fullness and joy into our lives so that we can be lamps to the world around us. Now, don't mishear me. I didn't say that he longs to bring us easy lives, smooth sailing, or even happiness. He longs to bring fullness of spirit, joy even in the midst of hardship, and peace even in the midst of turmoil. Because God is much more concerned with our holiness than with our happiness. But even still, he's a good God who loves to love on his children through seasons of retreat and earthly favor. In this fallen world, we will continue to have hardships and hurts, but those who choose to trust in Jesus have a hope that this world just can't offer. In John 16:33, Jesus tells his disciples, "Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." What a comforting proclamation. And proclamation because there's an exclamation point in the Bible, if you haven't noticed. He proclaimed that. He didn't just say it. We already have victory over the shortcomings of this world and in our lives. We just have to ask for the wisdom, strength, and courage to be able to walk in that victory every day because it is a daily battle. None of us will ever get to the other side and say, "I won! Victory is mine!" until we're in heaven. It's going to be a daily process. Just taking it one 200-foot area at a time until we've gone that full 2,000-mile journey of life and reach our destination in heaven, where his word promises there will be no more pain or tears or sorrow. But maybe you're sitting here and you've never really experienced a deep type of pain or struggled with anxiety before. Maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about. Maybe for you, life has been relatively smooth sailing and you don't really see a need for God in your life or a reason to obey his commands, which seem more restrictive than freeing. Maybe life seems to be going the exact direction you've been driving this whole time and you don't see a need to hand over the steering wheel. You've got this. While that may be the case now, one day life is going to go right when you try to turn left, and I pray that doesn't cause a massive collision in your life. We were not meant to be Lord over our lives. He is. And the Bible promises that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. How much better would it be if we chose to willingly say that this side of heaven and to be able to live the life of fullness that we were created for. Like the parable of the virgins with the oil, one day, soon, our bridegroom Jesus will come back for his bride, the church. His faithful disciples who chose to obey the commands in his word and live a life that brought glory to his name. Whether we are ready or not, that's the truth. We all serve something in life. Why not make it the one who sacrificed everything out of love to save us from an eternity in darkness? But in the end, nothing I say really matters. I pray that Jesus will reveal himself to you, to show you who he is, because he's more than capable of speaking for himself. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are, for your faithfulness and your light in the midst of darkness. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has just been driving their own journey, Lord, and not trusting in you, not submitting to your word, Lord. I pray that you would just move on their heart this morning, God, in a way that only you can. Open our eyes to your glory and your majesty and to the next step that you have for us. Give us the diligence to patiently wait, hanging close with you until we hear the next step on our journey, and not to give in to the doubt, anxiety, or lies that the enemy uses to distract us from what it is that you have for us to do. Time is growing short, and in these times, let us just reach out and try to grab as many people as we can on our way up. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet because you've already told us how to live. And you will guide us in a way that sets us free from anxiety about the future. Help us to walk out your commands in obedience, to vigilantly guard our lamps, and to constantly refuel them with you as we wait expectantly for your direction in our life and your return one day. Father, we love you. We ask that your spirit would just dwell among us today and every day as we move forward. Help us to be lamps to this dark and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.